Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, that we know that you are with us. Even as Doug prayed for us this morning when we opened, we do in fact invite you to come and be among us, to be with us, to encourage us in song, in testimony, and now with your word. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the endurance of your word. Now that 4,000 years, 6,000 years, men have been hearing from you and recording the messages, and the word we have today, Father, has endured through the millennia. We thank you for that. I ask, Father, that you would open our eyes that we might see the glory of God today in the working of human history. And help us, Father, to be encouraged to take our place, whether small or great, in the place of the kingdom of God as you call us to work and to labor in the fields. For this end we pray, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, moving right along in our study of the Scriptures, it was in September that we started this series that we have entitled Redemptive History. It's encouraging to me, as I mentioned a week or two ago, this is way different than our normal process of expositional study, going slow and going steady, and now we're just kind of looking, as I said one time, from about 35,000 feet down on the things, and instead of peering from in the midst of the forest. Last week we talked about, as Doug mentioned, the untouchables, some of the ladies in the genealogy of Jesus, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And we see in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke that for a time, way back, that Joseph and Mary had the same genealogy, and then at one point it broke and became two branches instead of one, and those three ladies were in the genealogies of Jesus. When we look at him from the historical point of view, the other thing that I want to emphasize, today we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel. Originally, I had hoped to do 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but that's just not going to happen. We can barely get through a portion of what I would like to today. So we have come through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Scripture, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we went through Joshua, and then Judges and Ruth. And so today we were looking at 1 Samuel, but I have a little diagram that I found in a book a long time ago, and you can't see it from there, and I can scarcely read it from here, but it's a bookshelf, and it kind of helps understanding the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Oftentimes when we encourage people to read through the Scriptures, you know, Genesis is all kinds of fun. The first part of Exodus is all kinds of fun with the, you know, the people coming out of Egypt and all that stuff. And then you get into the last part of Exodus where they're building the tabernacle and sewing the priest's clothes, and that gets kind of yawning. And then we get into Leviticus, and holy smokes, about 80% drop out there because it's just a cantation of the law of Moses, the Sinaitic law. And so we lose a lot in Leviticus, and the few that remain struggle into Numbers. There's some fun in Numbers, but you have to wade through the chronologies and stuff to get there. And then Deuteronomy, which its name suggests, the second giving of the law, is a recap of the last half of Exodus and Leviticus that lost everybody. So by the time we get to the end of Deuteronomy, those valiant warriors that started out to read through their Bible are about 1 in 10 or less. But then they get into Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And Joshua and Judges is like, you know, it's like good grade-A action movies. That's really interesting, great reading if you like war stories and things like that. And then 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those six books all do the same time frame. As a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, they're not 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They are 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kingdoms. So when you pick up your Orthodox study Bible from your friends at the Greek Orthodox Church, they have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kingdoms instead of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. and they flow. Now, I'm going to read you a little paragraph that help us construct these six books in our brain. There are several important things to note about this bookshelf that I can see that you can't. The book of 1 Chronicles covers the same period as 1 and 2 Samuel. So we have 1 and 2 Samuel, which is essentially about Samuel, Saul, and David. And then so 1 Chronicles is that same time period. The history of the kings in Samuel and Kings was written from a prophetic point of view, whereas Chronicles record the history of the temple from a priestly viewpoint. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are from the point of a prophetic, not necessarily telling the future, but telling what happened in the life and times of, for example, Saul. But 1 and 2 Chronicles are written from the point of view of a priest serving in, at that point, the tabernacle, not the temple, until it had been built. The book of Esther fits between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And then that goes on with the rest of the Old Testament history. So once we get through the books of the kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, then we can move on, because that ends that time frame with the captivities of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and we go into the captivity and then the return. So this period of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings are going to cover another 400 years. We have come a long ways. Abraham was born in about the year 2166 B.C. Saul is anointed as king in about 1050 B.C. So when God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, "You shall be the father of a great nation, and many nations and kings shall come from you." Here's the fulfillment of that promise. 1,015 years later. Wow. Isn't that amazing? When our wives say, "I thought you said you were going to do that." I am going to do that. My dad used to try and convince me of the difference between going to and doing. And it took a few years for that to settle in. So, wives, when you say, "I thought you were going to," just trust us. We will. I promise it won't take 1,015 years like God does. But it might take a little bit of time. And God did not have to be reminded. "I thought you were going to..." Oh, yeah. Right. And so, the children of Israel went down into Egypt 100 and so years, Joshua died in about 1380, which is the end of the Exodus period and the Exodus and the conquest of the land. And so even from that time till the kings, the period of the judges is another 350 years. Now think about this. During the period of the Exodus, the conquest, the period of Joshua and Judges, let's just round it up to 400 years. These tribes, shall we call them 12 colonies, survived with no central government for 380 years. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel doesn't follow Ruth like it does in ours. It follows right on the heels of Judges. And the last verse in the book of Judges reads this way: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own ways." Even though those 12 colonies survived without a local, central, federal government, it doesn't mean it was all pretty. We saw during the period of Judges that there were as much times of anarchy as there was civil rest, as much civil unrest. So if we go from Judges, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," and then start reading in 1 Samuel, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Sophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jorhom, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was," and then he goes on and tells the story there. And what we have in Samuel is a transition. After 400 years in Egypt, 30 years of conquest, 350 years of judges. Now we have a transition to a monarchy. Does anybody know what monarchy means? We know what type of government that is, don't we? But do you know what the word means? Monarchy comes from two words. Mono, which we know means what? One. And arche, which means... And the arche, ton theos. In the beginning was God. So arche is the Greek word that means the beginning, or it can also mean chief or the supreme. And so monarche is the word that means one chief, one supreme. And so we are transitioning in 1 Samuel from 750 years of independent colonies, 12 of them, into a time of monarchy. God had predicted this. Like I said back in chapter 17 of Genesis, God said, Abraham, you will have kings. Moses predicted this. In Deuteronomy, Moses gave the instructions for the king. And yet it wouldn't be another 380 years after the death of Moses until that king begins to come. I wrote that down somewhere, but I probably can't find it where in Deuteronomy Moses did that. And so we have this warning of Moses about the king and what kind of a person should he be. Moses said, the king shall not accumulate great numbers of horses or camels or anything else, i.e. the king should not accumulate wealth, because when kings accumulate wealth, it comes at the expense of the public. And Moses said, that's not right. And the other thing Moses said is, when you have a king, the very first thing when you inaugurate or to go through the coronation, the king is to take the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and copy them by hand for his own personal use. That is the first job of the king, to copy by hand in his handscript the law of God. I wonder if we could get an amendment passed that would require all of the House of Representatives, the Senators, and the President to copy by hand the law of God. That would be new, wouldn't it? Well, that's what warning Moses gave to them. And so first off here we see Eli the priest. In the first chapter is all about Eli, and we meet a woman, Hannah, who is the wife of this man we just read about, whose name was Elkanah. So Elkanah has two wives, one of whom is Hannah, and she's barren. This is a terrible, terrible bad thing in this culture, to be barren. And so every year it says they would go up to the temple, up to the, let me find the portion here. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli was. Now keep in mind, if I say temple, you know I mean tabernacle, because they don't have a temple at this point yet. Solomon builds the temple. So they would go up to Shiloh where the tabernacle was, which is required in the law, that they go there during certain of the festivals, and he would offer sacrifices. And Hannah began to pray one time. She was pouring her heart out. In verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, who is the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. That should tell you something about the culture. If I were here in this building, and say we had the building open for prayer time, or just for anything, and it was a great festival time, and I saw a person come in and come down by the altar, and they were, their lips were moving, but I couldn't hear anything, I would assume they were praying. In Eli's culture, because of his experience, he assumed she was drunk. What does that tell you about the state of the culture at that day? And his two sons were wicked, wicked, wicked sons. And so Eli tells her, in verse 14, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, well, then go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And then God did. They went home, and she got pregnant and had a baby. And she had made a promise to God, oh God, if you give me a child, I will give that child to you. And she assumed a male child. And so she went home and she had a child named Samuel. It's almost unpronounceable for our tongue in from the Hebrew language because there's no vowel between S and M. And so it's a SH. It's more like Shmuel. And you've heard Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And you know the word El in Hebrew, God. And so they're not real sure Shmuel might be heard of God, or it might also have to do with, I can't remember the other meaning, but that's the one I give it because of Shema and Shmuel. And so that's his name. And then after she weaned him, remember like Moses? After she weaned him, which is probably about 3 years, then she goes up with her husband that year to Shiloh, and she presents her young man to Eli. And she says, I am the woman that was praying and you blessed me. And so she brings Samuel and to the tabernacle and she presents him to Eli. And from that day forth, he never goes home again. How difficult is that, moms? That's pretty difficult, right? Every year it says she would make him a cute little robe and take it up so that he would have a new robe to wear. And I take it he slept right there, probably in the tabernacle on the grounds with Samuel. And so then one time, we get the calling of Samuel in chapter 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. I wonder why. Maybe the abject waywardness of the Hebrews had something to do with God's silence, do you think? When people don't want to hear from God, they don't. God doesn't speak. And so it says right there, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, verse 4. And he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call you. Lie down again. So then it happened again. Samuel lay down. God called him, Samuel. And he got up and ran in. Here I am, you called me. And Eli says, I did not call you. Go lay down. And the third time, Samuel. And he got up and ran in there. He says, here I am, you called. He said, I did not call you. Go lay down. And then Samuel thought, wait a minute. Or Eli thought, wait a minute. Could be that God is calling you. So go and lay down. And when he calls again, just say, here I am, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. Isn't that amazing? And he did. He laid down and God called him again and said, Samuel, Samuel. And he said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And God told Samuel, I'm going to come and judge the house of Eli. You know, a man from God had already come and told Eli that in verse 27 of chapter 2. And there came a man of God to tell Eli and said to him, tell Eli. And he pronounced a curse on Eli because of how wicked his sons were and because Eli didn't correct them. And so Samuel wakes up in the morning and probably didn't even go back to sleep. If I had been in his place and received a message like that, I know I wouldn't have gone back to sleep. And so when he goes in and starts his daily routine, Eli comes and said, well, what did God tell you? Oh, not much. We just chit-chat. No, really, what did God tell you? Honestly, not much. And then Eli says, whatever he told you, may that happen to you if you don't tell me. And Samuel says, whoa, I don't want that to happen to me. So here's the story. You're a bad guy. And God is going to pronounce a curse on you and your sons will die and so will you. And Eli said, it's the word of the Lord. And he took it just like that. He knew that his kids were bad. He knew he didn't correct them. He knew he didn't shouldn't be where he was. And so that's what happened. So then we get into all kinds of little battle stories. And the Philistines attack Israel and they capture the Ark of God. Whoa! And they carry it away. The Philistines, we have the Ark of God. What happened was they had a skirmish and Israel lost. And then Israel can't, well, why did we lose that? When we go out to fight them next week, let's take the Ark with us. Surely we'll be victorious. And they took the Ark. And there was such a rumbling from the Israelites. They were so excited that the Philistines said, what is that? And the watchman with his telescope said, they got the Ark. And the Philistines said, you mean the Ark? The house of their God? The God that parted the sea? The God that brought them out of Egypt? Now keep in mind, this is 700 years after these events. They're still being rumored about. The overthrow of Jericho and Ai and coming out of Egypt. And those Philistines, you mean that Ark? Yes. And they had two choices. They said, we're either going to run clear to India or stand and fight. And the Philistines said, stand and fight, act like men. And they did, and they won. Very great slaughter, some 30,000 Jews put to death in that battle. And they took the Ark and escaped. Well, they moved the Ark from city to city because whatever town the Ark was in came all kinds of plagues and bad things. They even put it in the house of their god Dagon, where they had a temple built, and Dagon, big statue, and they put the Ark in there, and when they came in the morning, Dagon was fallen over. So they stood him back up and put another screw and a wire to hold him in place, their god. And when they came in the next morning, not only had he fallen over, but his hands and his head broke off, and they were on the threshold. And it says, so for that reason, whenever they step into a temple, they always step over the threshold. Even to this day, the day that it was written. And so they moved the Ark, and same thing happened with sickness and disease, and they moved it to another city, and that city got sick. And finally they said, you know what, let's just give it back to them. We'll be able to tell if this is the Word of God or the act of God. They put it on a cart with two cows that had just given birth to calves, so the calves were wanting to eat, and they took them away from their calves, and the mamas, you know, you want the calves to eat because they get kind of bloated when the calves don't eat. And so they get uncomfortable. So they put this cart, and they made all kinds of little trinkets, you know, made in China and stuff like that, put it on the cart and sent it off. And the cows walked straight away from their calves, straight back to Shiloh. And they said, they sent a guy to follow, and they said, this is the hand of God. Yeah, you think? It was the hand of God. Well, there was another battle, and Eli's sons were killed. And a messenger came running and told Eli, your sons are killed. And he kind of shook his head and he said, and they captured the Ark. And Eli just fell back out of his chair and broke his neck, died. And one of his son's wives was giving birth at that time. And when she heard that her husband and her father-in-law were dead, she just went right into birth from the trauma of it. And then when she heard that the Ark had been captured, she died in childbirth. And she named her son Ichabod. And you can look in your study notes to see what that one means. But it's interesting. The names in the Old Testament are very interesting. And so now we come up. Eli is dead. Samuel becomes the judge over all of the land in chapter 7. And Samuel is a man whose wisdom and reputation of wisdom goes before him. Chapter 7, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the Ark of the Lord. From that day the Ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim a long time past, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and all that, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel becomes the leader, and the people decide they need a king. They're tired of just being 12 or 13 independent colonies, tribes, with no central form of government. And so they said, we want a king. But they didn't have the benefit of the benefit you and I had with the wisdom of the men who framed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Those are magnificent documents. Instead, the rulers of Israel said, "We want a king that's just like all the other kings around us." Imagine if that's what Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and a few had said, James Madison. "We want a king just like that guy in England, only we want him to live here." No. You know, they did their research. They looked back at thousands of years of history, going clear back to the establishment of democratic rule as such as it was in Athens during the time of Socrates, 600 years before Christ. And they studied government. The Israelis did not do that. They said, "We want a king like everybody else has a king." Chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Isn't that amazing? Eli, the chief priest, his sons were wicked, such that God took him in battle. And now we come to the end of Samuel's life, and he had served God. Everybody knows that Samuel is a man of God, and when it comes time for him to put his children in his place, they're wicked also. They are wicked. Now, I don't know what was going on and how they were raised and who Samuel's wife was and all that kind of stuff. We're not told that. But what we are told is, however Samuel tried his best to raise his sons, they turned out wicked. That happens. When we see in the Proverbs, "Train up a child the way he should go, and then when he's older, he will not depart from it." That is not an unbreakable law. That is a principle. Ordinarily, when we raise our children to love and serve the Lord, ordinarily they will walk that way as they get older. They're going to have that period of insanity that we call the teenage years and things like that. But afterwards, you know, that's a general principle. It is not a hard and fast law. Samuel's sons were wicked, and so the people rejected them. So all the elders of Israel, verse 4, chapter 8, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. He said, "Oh God." And God said, "You know what, Samuel? They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." And we see in this transaction a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to Moses, and the warning of Moses to the people. The problem here is, instead of consulting the Lord and saying, "Samuel, would you go to God and ask him for a king?" They said, "We want a king like all the other nations have. We want our own choice for a king." And so that's what they got. They got Saul. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord, I'm in verse 10, to the people who were asking for a king for him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over." Because the Lord said, warn them. In verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so Samuel goes to the people and he says, "We're going to give you a king, just like all the other nations have. But," in verse 11, "these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." In other words, he is going to take the finest young men of your country and he is going to create a standing military. And they will be at his beck and call. Verse 12, "And then he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his..." Where does the king get the ground? He confiscates it from the people. "And to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. In other words, he will create such a monstrous bureaucracy for his own glory that he will demand from you the tithes and the taxes that you had been free to dispose of yourself, to support this bureaucracy that will support his own honor. He will take your male servants and female servants of the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Oh, man. This is bad, bad news. And so they took Saul. He stood a full shoulder and heads above everybody else. Handsome, dashing young man, quick with a sword. And they took Saul. And initially Saul was like, oh yes, let's serve the Lord. But at the first opportunity, when the direction of the Lord strayed from the path that Saul wanted to walk on, Saul followed Saul. And he rejected the Lord and he rejected Samuel. And a couple of times that happened. Number one, he took the authority to offer a sacrifice, which only Samuel should have done. And so he put himself in the place of both priest and king. And then Saul is rejected by God in chapter 15. Because God had said, go out and slay the Amalekites and I will give you victory. And don't spare anything. Men, women, children, livestock. And Saul decided, well, we'll kill the men, but the women and children, really? The livestock? They got some nice looking animals. And so he brought them all back right about the time Samuel was coming into town. And Samuel says, why didn't you obey the Lord? I did obey the Lord. Then what is the bleating of those sheep I hear in my ear? Oh, that. Those are good looking animals. You should see, Samuel, all the treasure that the Amalekites had. And I brought the king back just so we could kill him right here in front of you. And Samuel says, you have disobeyed God, and God has taken a kingdom from you, and he will give it to somebody who is a man after his own heart. Dum-da-da-dum. We know who that is, right? David. And so in those chapters, we're introduced to David in kind of a strange way. David's brothers had been conscripted to the army. Just like Samuel said, he's going to take the best of your young men and put them in the army. And so David's brothers had been conscripted from their father's service to their king's service. And not only that, the father had to send food to feed his sons who were in the troops. And so he gave food to David. He said, go check on your brothers. And when David got there and found his brothers, lo and behold, we're at about chapter 17 now. All of Israel, the military was camped on one side of this little creek and the Philistines on the other side. And the Philistines had a warrior soldier who was 9 feet tall. Big, burly guy. His spear was like 75 pounds. And he would just throw that thing. And he would come down to the edge of the creek and he would taunt the Israelis. Send out somebody to fight me. If he wins, we'll be your servants. If we win, you can be our servants. And so the Israelis were up on a hillside trembling. Nobody wanted to go against Goliath. And when David heard that, he said, what is that? And they said, that's Goliath. And David said, well, why doesn't somebody go fight him? And they're all, yeah, right. Right, just give me my cheese, boy, and go back and watch the sheep for Dad. And David said, that's not right for him to taunt us. He's taunting God. And they said, whatever. So David says, I'll fight him. Yeah, right. Now you got to understand, David's about 13 at this point. And he looks like most 13-year-old kids that have been shepherds. They're scrawny. And he's a poet. Okay? You know, you don't send poets against giants. That's just rule number one of warfare. If any of you went through West Point, that's the first thing they tell you. Do not send a poet against giants. A giant. It's kind of like taking a knife to a gunfight. And David says, he goes up to Saul and Saul says, you want to fight him? And David said, yes. He said, he'll kill you. He'll step on you and kill you. And David said, God will preserve me. He protected me from the bear. and he protected me from the lion, and I've even taken sheep out of the lion's mouth. So Saul says, well, you know, whatever, put this armor on. And David tried it, and is just clanging. He said, I can't wear that. I'll just take my sling, thank you very much. And he went down and put some stones, 5 stones in his pouch, and went out to the river. Goliath came down, and Goliath screams, am I a dog that you send out this runt? And David yells at him, I come in the name of the Lord God of hosts. And he's running and swinging his sling. And Goliath begins to laugh. This is going to be fun. And as he laughs and his helmet falls just a little bit, David lets go. Whack! Hits him right in the forehead with a rock. And the rock goes into the brain. And the 9-foot giant falls down. Think Andre the Great. Crashing to the ground, 400 pounds. And David runs over and grabs his sword. Probably weighs 40 pounds or more. And just like what we've seen on the videos, I haven't watched them, but he cuts his head off. All of the Philistines are just screaming wild, running for the trees. And David grabs his head and goes walking back to Saul and says, here you go. Wasn't that hard, was it? Oh, the rest of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, talks about Saul bringing David into his service until they come back to the city one day and all of the ladies are running up and down the streets. Saul has killed his thousands. David killed his tens of thousands. And that just enrages Saul. He's jealous. And so from that point, Saul begins to pursue David. I'm going to kill him. Because remember, Samuel said, the kingdom has been taken from you and we'll give it to somebody after God's own heart. And Saul thinks, no, it's not going to be you, David. I'm going to give it to my son. So if I can only kill the appointed of God, I can pass the kingdom to my son. And so the rest of the whole book of 1 Samuel takes about 13 years, 17 years for those chapters. And Saul is chasing David. And God, once time after time, spares David. And David spares Saul a couple of times. And we get down to the very last conflict in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Saul goes out in a conflict with his sons against the Philistines, and they're cut down. And Saul is alive, but he's wounded. And rather than be taken hostage, he puts his sword and leans into it, kills himself. And then after we get a little bit into 2 Samuel, we see that David is made king in Hebron at Saul's death. But Saul was a man who went his own way instead of serving God. He could have had the kingdom, but he went his own way. So you say, well, what significant redemptive history event are we looking at today? This is it. We're going from a loose confederation of tribes to a central government, a monarchy, because it's prophesied that the Messiah will be king. And so we have to come away from that loose, independent tribal structure into a kingdom. And Saul is the first in that transition, but he is a man who decides, I will do it my way. We used to have a song about that, didn't we? I've done it my way. And God rejects him and then brings David on the scene. And David becomes the type of Christ. Yes, with all of his warts, with all of his ugliness, but through it all, David's heart is hard after God. Next week when we return, God willing, we'll take a little bit closer look at who this David is and some significant events in redemptive history and the history of the whole world. We've now been brought to that point when we're ready for a monarchy that looks like the Messiah promised by God in Genesis chapter 3. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in prayer, please? Would you stand with me as we pray?
Great Father God, you are the Lord our God, and we just worship you, and we just thank you so much for this teaching. I just love the teaching of David and Goliath. It just shows us that no matter what we come up against, that you and you alone, God, through our faith and our willing to obey you, can come up against anything in our lives, dear Lord. And we just are so thankful for the teaching of Eli that as he heard God say, he goes, I know that you, this is God, and he will do what is best. And we just ask that you would give us the heart and the love that we would say that to our Lord. that you are God and you will do what is best in our lives. Just give us that love and that heart for you, dear Lord. In your holy Son's name, Jesus. Amen.